You know, we sometimes hear folks talking about, maybe even we ourselves flirt with the notion that either a religious activity or a religious lifestyle can somehow give a person right standing before God. Terms like a person who lives a very, what we would call a clean lifestyle, maybe attends church somewhat regularly, and we say of them, oh, they're such fine Christian people. Judged solely on the fact that they're clean living people and attend church. And then I'm reminded of some of the cults that are prevalent today in the world, and I look at their lifestyle, and in the main, they put many evangelical Christians to shame in the way that they live. And I'd say, well, do we judge that they are God's children on their way to heaven because they don't drink caffeine, or they have a family night at home, or they faithfully go door to door sharing their doctrines, or what do we judge people on? If anyone could think that they could be made right before God on the basis of their religious performance or upon their religious lifestyle, certainly it would have been the Jews. We come to this passage in Romans 2, beginning with verse 14, and we are confronted with the Jews' unique relationship with God. The Jews' unique relationship with God. It says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. You see, this was really the situation somewhere around 1450 B.C. God raised up Moses to deliver Abraham's family from bondage in Egypt. Some 400 years earlier, through God's providence, and Joseph said that, I'm here because of God's providence. God sent Joseph, used the deceptiveness of his brothers and their evil actions against him. God had used those to accomplish his purposes in getting Joseph to Egypt, and elevated Joseph in Egypt to second in command under Pharaoh, so that the 70 close relatives of his, and ultimately his father, could come down and join him in Egypt, because God earlier had said to Father Abraham that your descendants are going to be held in a foreign land for 400 years, and then I'm going to bring them out. And one of the reasons was that the sins of the Amorites are not yet full. Now, what that means is that God, in Genesis 13, had taken Abraham outside and said, look at the Milky Way. That's how your descendants are going to be. Wow, that's a lot of people. He said, now, I want you to walk around in this real estate, gave the parameters of it, and said, everywhere that your foot treads, I have given it to you and to your descendants forever. Now, it's kind of hard when you've got wicked people living in that piece of real estate to expect that 70 or so people are going to go into that land and occupy it. So in God's providence, in his plan, he had promised this piece of real estate to Abraham and to his descendants. But he said also the sins of the Amorites who lived in the land are not yet full. So God, do you see, in the plan of God, there is a line. Remember the cumulative sin difficulty? like Matthew 13. He's saying the sins of the Amorites aren't yet full. There's a line beyond which God will not allow an individual or a people to go. And so he had established that Abraham's family would be in Egypt and be able to grow into a sizable people, and their exodus from Egypt would coincide with the fullness of the sins of the Amorites, so that they merged, and at the proper time, God delivered his people from Egypt into their land. 70 people, they were just a family, and while they were in Egypt, they grew into perhaps 2 to 5 million people, estimates range. All the physical descendants of Abraham. God had put them in an environment where there was no fear of intermarriage. You'll recall the account of Joseph when he invited his brothers to lunch at his house, and he came down, and the Egyptians ate at a separate table, and Moses adds, because the Egyptians would have nothing to do with the Hebrews. So God had planned all of this so that Abraham's family could be isolated in the land of Goshen within Egypt, and let them multiply. And they did. There's other things about the story, but the Jews began to see themselves, Abraham's family, as a really unique people. Now, when Moses, the deliverer, led Abraham's family out of Egypt into the Sinai, the first thing that God did was constitute them as a nation. He gave to Moses what we call the law of Moses, this covenant at Sinai, but it really was their constitution. It followed the same common treaty form of the surrounding nations called a Susan-Vassal Treaty. The Susan is the king, the vassal is the subject, and the treaty spells out the relationship between the king and the people. And that's what God did. We know there's other purposes in the giving of the law. What the king is going to explain to his people is how he expects them to live, which really is an expression of his own character explained in behavioral, human behavioral terms, so that they can understand what he's talking about. Now, the covenant at Sinai was a blood covenant. You'll recall that there are three basic covenants that we find in Scripture. One of them is called a shoe covenant. We see that used in the book of Ruth by Boaz when he redeemed Ruth. Two people negotiate an agreement, exchange shoes. Long as I've got your shoes, you've got mine. The deal's in place, kind of like a handshake deal, short term. Salt covenant's basically the same thing. We find reference to that in Scripture, and because it's such an arid climate in that part of the world, people had a pouch of salt, and you negotiate an agreement, each would exchange salt, put it in my pouch, mine in yours. Long as your salt's in my pouch and mine's in yours, it's in force. So it's just almost like the shoe covenant. Blood covenant's quite different. Genesis 15, God had promised to Abraham a land, a seed, blessing. But then he determined to put it in writing. Abraham kept saying, how am I going to know for sure? As if God's word wasn't enough. Writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 says, by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, by oath and promise. So God took the promise that he'd given Abraham, and he put it in writing, so to speak, in the form of a blood covenant. Blood covenant's serious. Blood covenant is that two people would enter into this agreement. They would kill an animal, cut it down the middle part, the halves of it, and the symbolism is that they'd recite the conditions of the covenant, join hands, and they'd walk together through the halves of the animal. signifying that with regard to this agreement, we consider ourselves dead in the sense that it can't be changed. If either party violates the covenant, it brought death to them. That's pretty serious. And further, the only thing that would bring it to an end is if one of the parties who made it died. Now, when God made the covenant with Abraham and he came time to walk, he had Abraham prepare the animals. And when it came time to go between the halves, God put Abraham to sleep. And in the image of the smoking pot and so on, God went through the halves, signifying the unconditional nature of the covenant. That is, it became a unilateral covenant where God is binding himself to the covenant, meaning that the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant did not depend upon Abraham, but on the integrity of God. Now, that covenant was in place when the children of Israel came into the Sinai. So as Paul reminds us in Galatians 3, what God did with them in Sinai with the Sinaitic treaty or the law of Moses could not affect the Abrahamic covenant. You can't change that. So Paul said it came in alongside to demonstrate the sinfulness of God's people and to act as a child trainer would act in training children. And it was to prevail until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And Paul says the seed is Christ. So when God made the Abrahamic covenant, he had its fulfillment in Christ in mind. And all of those who are united to Christ by faith become the seed of Abraham. Now, when God made the covenant at Sinai, it too was a blood covenant. We see that in the Pentateuch, but also in the book of Hebrews. The writer would say even the first covenant was not without blood. For after God had given the covenant, it says that Moses took a hyssop branch and dipped it in the blood of the animal and sprinkled both the tablets and the people, signifying a blood covenant. Except in this case, when God gave the covenant at Sinai, three times the people said, "Whatever you say, we'll do." So that it became not a unilateral covenant, but a bilateral covenant. God, knowing that the Jews could not keep the covenant, made a special provision that they never got, and that is when Joe Jew sinned, because it's a blood covenant, and would require his life, rather than he dying, an animal died in his place. Now that covenant gave Abraham's family, now the nation of Israel, a unique relationship with the Creator God of heaven and earth, because it excluded everyone else. Some people today talk about the doctrine of election and so on as if it's some odd doctrine. And I'd say, what do you do when you go back to the Old Testament and God sovereignly chose a man in Ur of the Chaldees and formed his family into a nation in which he entered into blood covenant relationship that excluded everybody else? And the only person that could have a relationship with God outside of the covenant community was a Gentile who became a proselyte to Judaism and became a part of the covenant community. Because outside the covenant community, there was no salvation, no relationship with God. Now, when you have that kind of relationship with God, can't you see how easy it is to have a different sort of attitude toward Gentiles? And that's all non-Jews are Gentiles. I mean, they're unclean. Think about what God had to do to motivate Peter in Acts chapter 10, even to go to the house of a Gentile. In fact, when he arrived at Cornelius' house, he said, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jew to have anything to do with a Gentile. But God shown me, through the image of that sheep coming down, that nothing was common or unclean. But you see, the Jews were still in that covenant relationship with God. And it was a unique relationship and an exclusive relationship. And for 1,500 years, they lived in that relationship. And even though God used Gentiles to discipline the Israelites and to take them out of their land, the Assyrians in 722 BC, the Babylonians in 586, even though God did that, took them out of their land, they were still in covenant relationship with Him. They were just under divine discipline. Because as long as that covenant prevails, that relationship prevailed. Well, guess what? God became man, a unique one, a God-man. Hypostatic union, fully God, fully man, united in one person forever. He entered time and space history in the person of Jesus of Nazareth as the promised seed of Abraham, narrowed to the seed of David. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, Friday, April the 3rd, 33 AD, He not only died as a penal substitute in the place of sinners, but His death also brought an end to the covenant. Why? Because the one who made the covenant died. It's through the death of Jesus Christ now that God judicially is freed to now deal with all people without distinction. We are identified with Him. We work 6 days and we take off on the seventh. See, that was the purpose for it. That's the reason now, because Israel has been set on the shelf for a time, and the church is now here, a unique organism. 9 of the 10 commandments are also included in the new covenant. The one that's absent is the Sabbath. Now every day is the same, the scripture says. There is no unique relationship. There aren't those things that set us apart from the nations, because now God is dealing with all people without distinction. The Jews' religious system and this religious lifestyle that they judged would make them okay with God. That's what Paul is saying here in chapter 10. Now, let's kind of look at the implications of this. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Paul warns us about this sort of attitude and lifestyle as believers in the church. Don't embrace what the Jews did. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 1. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who've not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge, experiential knowledge, of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, that's according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete, and he's the head over all rule and authority. And in him, notice, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. See, his circumcision becomes our circumcision. Our identity with the Abrahamic covenant, I'd understand that. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, now notice what he describes. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. You see what he's alluding to? He's alluding to what happened in Acts 15 when there were people, Jews, a total Jewish church until the time of Cornelius, and when Paul began his missionary journey in Acts 13, and Gentiles became en masse coming into relationship with Christ, the Jews were saying, many of them, unless you circumcise them and unless they keep the law, they can't be saved. But what happened? The law came to an end at the death of Christ as a regulatory instrument over God's people. But they're still endeavoring to live under the law. So he says, let no one act as your judge in regard to food, drink, festival, new moon, Sabbath day, things which were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance, the reality really, belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, that's the give-ups, in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? That's legalism, fostered by a law mentality, which he says all refer to things destined to perish with the use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. He said these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are no value against fleshly indulgence. The only way you can gain victory over the flesh is through the Spirit. Now, let me tell you what legalism is, and it characterized the Jews, who were inflated in their minds, thinking they were in, we're teachers to the ignorant Gentiles and to the world. We're in because of our covenant relationship with God. We know God. Legalism, by definition, is this. It's either doing something or not doing something, the give-ups, in order to gain a sense of spirituality for oneself. And I want to suggest to you that can take many different forms. Even in the church today, there are a lot of legalists who seek after various kinds of experiences. Why? For the purpose of validating their spirituality. It's either doing something or not doing something in order to gain a sense of spirituality for oneself, and that is pure legalism. And that's what the Jews were doing and placing their confidence in it. I'm right with God. Why? Because I've had this experience. Now, we have the same problem. The Jews here in Romans 2, we can come back there now. The Jews in Romans 2 should have taken a good hard look at themselves, just like we should. We ourselves often tend to camp on the biggies. Oh, I don't do that, I don't do that, and I don't do that. But we overlook the baddies, the little things that are really bad. Let me give you an idea of that. Look back at Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. Verse 16. See, we kind of pride ourselves, well, I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that. I pray six times a day. I fast. I pay tithes of this, that, and the other. See, that's what the Pharisees did. Look at this list. Now, how does it make you feel if God says, here's something I hate? I don't know what that does to you emotionally. I don't know what that does to you intellectually. I can't get in your body and feel that, but I can tell you that's really serious to me when I read something and God says, I hate this, knowing that I have an accountability to Him. And in being held accountable by Him for how I think and speak and live. He said, this is what I hate, and this is an abomination to me. He says this, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. Now, a couple of them are the biggies. Murder and lying. We don't see lying as a biggie, but that's one of the ten. Don't bear false witness as well as murder. They're both in the top ten. How about this one? Haughty eyes. Arrogance? Can we agree that that's what he's talking about here? Haughty eyes? God hates that. It's having a puffed up attitude about yourself and your mind, seeing yourself above other people. It's not humility of mind, humble-mindedness. It's the opposite of erythea I've taught you, selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is arrogance, pure and simple. And God hates it. A lying tongue, He hates that. We know that's in the top ten. But He hates that. Hands that shed innocent blood, that's murder. He hates that too, and that's in the top ten. How about a heart that devises wicked plans? You scheme against people in your job, school, among people that you know. Your plans are really not righteous plans. It's not based on love for your neighbor. It's selfishness trying to manipulate things to your own selfish ends. God hates that. Feet that run rapidly to evil. You like to participate in evil stuff? Go to places that are inappropriate for a believer to go? You can't wait till that movie hits that's an R-rated movie? Because Billy Bob and Mary Jane are in it. Got to be good. God said, I hate it. I hate it that you want to run to that. That's what I hate. A false witness who utters lies, God hates it. Yeah, here's one that we kind of take lightly, but the last one is one who spreads strife among brothers. Do you ever think about bringing about division and strife in a church when you're striving to get your own way? This party spirit, you have an attitude about something and you want to convince other people to join into your cause because you want your will to prevail over some issue in the church. See, that's causing strife among brothers, and I want to tell you, God hates it. Does that mean anything to you? God hates it. And do you think because he doesn't reach down from heaven with a mallet and just go wham on somebody's head that he's not paying attention? That he's just kind of overlooking it? Don't be naive. God hates it. And he notes it. And there's consequence for it. Well, the Jew should look to himself. Now back to Romans 2, verses 21 to 24. You therefore who teach another, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Wow, that's strong to the Jew, isn't it? That's who he's directing his attention to here. Go back and read Malachi. Christians read that and think he's talking about the church. That has nothing to do with the church. It has to do with Israel. You see, God didn't give the Levites an apportionment of land. They didn't raise cattle and crops and all that kind of stuff. They were the priestly tribe, and their responsibility was maintaining worship, representing God to the people, the priestly tribe, and taking care of the temple and the sacrificial system and all that. And the tithes that were gathered, which were three of them, two of them were 10% annually, and the other one was every third year.